right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know that what we often know as the Joseph story begins in Genesis 37. And as I've had opportunity to preach through this portion of Scripture up in Cuyahoga Falls at our church, we've actually studied it as the Joseph and Judah story, both sons, not just Joseph, because actually Judah does feature very prominently in this section of the generations of Jacob. That's how Genesis 37 begins. The generations of Jacob. And the generations, this is a big theme in the book of Genesis. You saw the word seed several times as we read. Part of the struggle in the drama of the book of Genesis is a struggle for seed. God promised Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12, that he would be prosperous, that he would have seed as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven, and he would have that land of Canaan, what we know as the promised land. And as God repeated this promise, he repeated those features again and again to Abraham and to who was his son, Isaac, and to Jacob. Land, seed, and blessing. So as we see seed featuring here in Genesis 48, this is an important thing for us to recognize that this is attached to the promise of God. If you turn back to the end of Genesis 47, as we try to get our bearings of where we are in the story, Israel has now come into the land of Egypt. He has left the promised land, the land that he has only just begun to gain property in. He's now leaving it. And God has encouraged him along the way at the beginning of Genesis 47. And they found possession in Egypt after all of this trauma that's happened to his family with his brothers, Joseph's brothers, selling him into slavery. Perhaps you know the story. Selling him into slavery cruelly, out of the land of promise, with little regard for their father. Then they keep up this really an unconscionable lie to their father for 20-some years, and then they end up going for food because God sends a famine. And Joseph, unbeknownst to them, is this mighty ruler who treats them with very roughly, and they're really wondering, why are we being accused of spies? Why do we have to bring Benjamin back? But they do, and ultimately there's this wonderful reconciliation that's really one of the highlights, you could say, of the book of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, a wonderful story of forgiveness from their brother Joseph, forgiving them completely, harboring no bitterness, even when they're fearful at the end of the book. But after all of that, after all of that reunion, you come to the end of Genesis 45 and 46, and you could think the book could end right here. The brothers are reunited. The family is back together. What a happy ending. And all of them lived happily ever after, right? It could end there almost. But it doesn't. And we're kind of left wondering, what are these last 5-6 chapters for? We've seen Joseph, a man of wisdom and integrity, Judah, a man who was long on the run from the Lord. He sought success away from his family. He got caught up short in his sin. God was gracious to him. He's back with his family. Judah, now a man of honor and respect before his father. But what do we know about Jacob? Israel. The last of these three main patriarchs. I believe this last section of the book of Genesis is to demonstrate that Jacob, too, is a man who is coming back to the Lord and his faith in God's promises of land, of seed, of prosperity. His faith is once again strong in God's promises. And you see that as we read. Moses, the author here of the book of Genesis, is demonstrating that Jacob has faith. You notice as we read that this chapter is all about the birthright of Israel. I ask you to turn to the end of Genesis 47. If you look at verse 27, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Goshen. They had possessions, they grew, they multiplied exceedingly. He lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. There's his age, 147 years. Comes near for him to die. And he calls Joseph. And we see here Jacob's confidence that one day, even after he's passed away and it's just his bones, one day he will go back to the land of promise. What does he say? Genesis 47:29. To Joseph, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers. And thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. This burial place, you may recall, Abraham, do you remember when he was burying his wife Sarah? He purchased a plot of land in front of all of the men of the city. And they did this transaction and they were trying to offer it to him for free. And Abraham says, no, I will buy it from you. And they say, no, take it for free. What's this little field in this cave between us? And he says, no, I will buy it. And now Abraham holds a land deed from the land of Canaan, the promised land. He has a down payment of God's promise. This is where Jacob wants to be because he believes that God will give him one day the whole land. So that brings us up to Genesis 48. Why do we have a whole chapter on the birthright of Israel? That's what we could title this chapter, title this message, The Birthright of Israel. Why a whole chapter on the birthright of Israel? Why does it matter what the inheritance of this family is? Well, it's because God promised, isn't it? God promised. The fact that we have a whole chapter of this interaction about what the inheritance will be and who it will be to shows Jacob's great faith, his belief in God's promise. So if we think about this chapter as kind of a ceremony, a birthright ceremony, if you will, you can see these first few verses as kind of preparation for the ceremony and the initial meeting between the involved parties. And you notice in verse 1, Joseph's readiness to receive the birthright. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Evidently, he knew that he would receive the birthright. That's why he's visiting. He understood, evidently, how he would receive the birthright. That's why he brings his two sons. And the fact that he hasn't received it yet, he knows this must be the time when his father is on his deathbed. He knew when he would receive it. But what is a birthright? What is this word? What does this mean? We won't take the time to do it now, but Deuteronomy 21:17 in the law, later when Moses is writing it to Israel, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, actually written into the law of Israel some 400 years after this, Moses actually envisions a scene, and he's putting this into the law, where suppose a man has two wives and he loves one and he doesn't love the other. And the unloved has the firstborn son. What do you do in that situation? How do you divide up the inheritance? Who do you think might be in the back of Moses' mind? Perhaps Jacob and Leah and Rachel? But Deuteronomy 21:17 gives us some insight into what a birthright is. Moses says, you cannot refuse to give the firstborn son of that unloved wife. In this case, it would be Reuben, in Jacob's case. You cannot refuse to give him the birthright. Moses writes, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The right of the firstborn is what? It's a double portion of all that he has. So if a man had two sons and he was going to give the birthright to his oldest son, he would split his inheritance into three parts, right? If you do a little math here, I know it's summertime, but if you do a little math, three parts, he'd give two parts to the oldest son and one part to the younger son. That's the birthright. That's the right of the oldest son. And by the fact that, you remember, Jacob, what was he first notorious for in his family? What did he do with his brother Esau? He bought the birthright for what? A pot of stew. Esau forsook his birthright, Hebrews tells us. He was a worldly man. He didn't care about these promises. It didn't matter to him what he was going to receive way in the future. Those weren't promises of God to him. That was just material wealth. And I'm going to die. What good is that to me if I die? I need food. That's what Esau said. There's evidently a distinction between the birthright and the blessing, because later, what did Jacob do again to his brother? He cheated his brother out of the blessing, tricked his father when he went in wearing goat's hair and coming near to his father Isaac to swindle his brother out of the blessing. So maybe this raises some questions. Why is Joseph now receiving the birthright and not Reuben? I believe Scripture does give us an answer for that. It has to do with a sin that Reuben committed. But I think the point for us is that Joseph is ready here. This is what he's doing at the beginning of this ceremony, you could say. He's ready to receive the birthright. Somehow he knew. If you turn to Genesis 49, when Jacob is prophesying of all of his sons right before he dies, evidently this is how he was already thinking. Perhaps he had told Joseph this. Genesis 49, verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, or thou shalt not have preeminence. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defiledest it. He went up to my couch. So Jacob was evidently thinking this way. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 5 tells us this is how he made this decision. And Joseph was the next firstborn of Rachel. But Joseph is ready. And you see in verse 2, Jacob is determined to give him the birthright, isn't he? Someone tells him, Joseph is here. Israel strengthened himself and he sat upon the bed. He is weak in his body. He is feeble. But his will is strong, isn't it? He's determined by all means to give this birthright to Joseph before he dies. And then there's the introduction, you could say, between these parties. Of course, they know one another, but in this ceremony, they're laying out the plans for how this ceremony, if we can call it that, will go. And Jacob tells Joseph his basis for bestowing the birthright on him. In verse 3, you see, he says, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, or Bethel, as Jacob renamed it, and blessed me. And he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of people. And I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So what is Jacob's basis for bestowing the birthright, the double portion of his inheritance on Joseph? God appeared and God blessed me. This is his basis. Forgiving that God promised it to me. So I can give it to you with confidence. What does he say God appeared to him as? God Almighty. The El Shaddai. This emphasizes God's strength, God's ability. If you turn to Genesis 35, God did appear to Jacob at Bethel, at Luz, several times. But only this time as God Almighty. I believe this is what he's speaking of. Genesis 35, verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him builds an altar. Rebekah's nurse, dies. God says unto him in verse 10, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Or you may even have it in your margin, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee I will give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. God appears to him and says, I am El Shaddai. God tells Moses in the book of Exodus, when I appeared to your fathers, I did not appear to them as Yahweh or as I am. I appeared to them as God Almighty. This is how God revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And every time that God appears this way, Genesis 17 to Abraham, Genesis 28, Genesis 35, Genesis 43, God says, I am El Shaddai and I promise. It's the name that got associated with his promises. And the significance of this is that God is able to do everything that he promises. He is almighty. He can do what he says he will do. And if you read it here with this significance to it, you could read verse 3. And Jacob said unto Joseph, the God who is able to do everything he promises appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me. This is the basis of Joseph receiving the inheritance from his father Jacob. This is why Jacob is so confident to give his son his inheritance, because God promised it and God is able to do everything that he says. But then what does God actually say? This is the substance of the inheritance that he's giving him. God says, I'll give you much seed, the seed for which Abraham struggled, for which Isaac struggled. You remember, Abraham was a very old man and he didn't have sons. How is he going to have much seed? Isaac, he has two sons and they're at war with one another, but just two. And now he's beginning to see it in his own sons, Jacob does. And God says, I will give you much seed. I will make you fruitful. I will make you numerous. You will have a company of peoples, of nations coming from you. And I will give you that land. Did you notice God said, for an everlasting possession? This promise doesn't end when Jacob dies. It doesn't end when Joseph dies. It doesn't even end when Ephraim and Manasseh and their sons die. It's forever. This is the faithfulness of God, that he would make a promise and that he can keep that promise forever. Isn't God great? Bestowing this inheritance on Joseph is an act of faith by Jacob, because he hasn't seen these things yet. If you look back at Genesis 46, as his family, you don't have to turn there, but as his family moves to Egypt, the record of who goes there, he has 70 people. That's a big family. That's a big move on camels and carts, right? It's a big move through the desert. And there's a regional famine that's making you move. 70 is a big family, but it's not a company of peoples. He hasn't seen this yet. He's just now left the land. He has a title deed. You better believe he kept that one framed, right? He didn't want to lose that. But he hasn't seen this land. And yet he's giving it as an inheritance to his son. This is an act of faith. These are promises, you could say, that he's only greeted from afar. And the basis that Jacob has for taking this step of faith is what? It's the fact that God said he would do this, and God identified himself as the one who is able to do it. And that's his confidence. And we might say, you know, that's a pretty good reason to be confident. But if you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were they actually that confident in the character of God? Was their faith actually that strong? Or did they doubt? They doubted a lot, didn't they? But that's Jacob's basis for living by faith. And I think we should ask ourselves, do these reasons that Jacob has for living by faith, do they spur us to live by faith? Do we actually believe that God is able to do everything that He says? God says that we must live by every word that proceeds from His mouth. And He really does repeat through all of Scripture that He will do everything that He says He will do. He will rescue. He will punish sin. He will forgive. He will provide. We know that the just shall live by faith. We know that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Jesus even said in Matthew 6, "You of little faith." This should be a response of faith. Do not worry, then, saying, "What will we eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear?" Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what? All of these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry. That's not a faith. God has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." This is Jacob living by faith, giving his son an inheritance. But then we see in the next few verses the way that Jacob intends to give Joseph the birthright. He says in verse 5, "Thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh." Do you remember which order they were born in? It's not that order. It's Manasseh and Ephraim. But he says, "Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. They shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." So what is he doing? Jacob is adopting Joseph's oldest two sons. And he's having the rest of Joseph's sons named under them in their inheritance. So they will be named according to the clan of Ephraim or Manasseh. They won't have their own name, but these two sons will. And Jacob gives two inheritance portions, the birthright, to Joseph by giving one each to two of his sons. And they're full sons with full rights, just like Reuben and Simeon. And perhaps, you know, Joseph brought these two sons with him. Maybe Joseph was expecting this. But it's a little surprising to us, isn't it? Why didn't Joseph get it? Why did his sons have to get it? Wasn't it a skip for him? Is this a dishonor to him? Certainly, this is a great privilege to these young men. They're probably in their late teens, early 20s. That they would be adopted straight into their grandfather's family and named in his inheritance directly. Their names are, you could say this, they're forever etched in history. Don't you read in the Scriptures of Ephraim and Manasseh, along with Simeon and Levi and Judah and the others? That's a privilege. But perhaps we're not expecting this. This is a little surprising to us, that this is how Jacob would do this. But as we think about adoption and how, you know, even marvelous this is and how wonderful it is that Jacob would think of this and do this, and what a privilege it would be to these young men, how much more unexpected and wonderful of a privilege is it when those who aren't even blood relatives are invited to be inheritors according to the plan of God? Wouldn't that be even more unexpected and wonderful? If God made a promise to a family and then later He let you be a part of it, what a privilege. If you turn over to the book of Ephesians, this is in fact exactly what God does. Ephesians 2:14. "For He is our peace, who made both one," that is, Jews and Gentiles. Jews, that is, the people of Israel, who received the promise of the new covenant. "He made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. And through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, Paul is writing to Gentiles, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then Paul tells about his insight into the mystery. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. You have heard how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, something hidden but now revealed, something unexpected, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this mystery, this unexpected marvel that Paul has the great privilege to preach? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ. How? By the gospel. And Paul is a minister of this, and he is excited to tell the church at Ephesus that they have been made fellow heirs with the saints because of the gospel through Christ. This is unexpected. This is a marvelous adoption. What a privilege, what a grace. The Gentiles could be made one with other saints and one and at peace with God through Christ. And how could this be? How could it be that we could receive such great privileges? If you kept your finger there in Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians 1. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We're adopted if we're in Christ. That's how we become fellow heirs, inheritors of promises that we don't deserve. This is grace, isn't it? This all becomes possible through the gospel, Paul said in Ephesians 3. And we could ask, as we think about adoption, as Jacob adopts his sons into promises, in a great act of something that would privilege them in a great way, do you know the adoption of God? Have you responded to the call of the gospel? Do you know the privilege of being an heir with Christ? If you do, praise the Lord. This is his mercy and grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God created life where there was none. He gave us life by Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that, I trust that you will turn from your sin and believe in Christ, because it's only through the gospel of Christ crucified that you can know the privilege of being a child of God. But this is the way that Jacob intends to give Joseph the birthright. Notice in verse 7, Jacob's testimony in giving Joseph the birthright. He's talked about, I'm going to take these sons, the rest are yours. And he makes an interesting transition that we might not expect. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, or died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. I believe what is going on here is Jacob adopts these sons as he claims them for his own. It's as though he is naming them himself, and he's thinking about the meaning of their names. Do you remember the meaning of their names? Joseph, he's had this real roller coaster of a life, hasn't he? He goes to find his brother. He's the favorite son. They nearly kill him. They sell him into slavery. One of the worst days of his life. He comes into Potiphar's house. Potiphar trusts him. And he ends up over all of Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him and he's thrown in prison. The prison where the king's prisoners are held. The jailer trusts him. He comes to prominence in the jail. He meets these prisoners of the king. He says, "Remember me when you go back to Pharaoh." And he forgets them. And he's there for 2 more years. And then the dream. Joseph interprets the dream. God gives him the interpretation. He has this astronomical rise to second in command of Egypt. He receives a wife, Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And he has 2 sons. Manasseh, the firstborn. And what does he say? "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And then he has Ephraim, his secondborn. He says, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." That's Joseph's testimony when he's in the land of Egypt. God has healed me, you could say, of all of my sorrow, and God has made me fruitful. When these boys were born, that's what Joseph could say before God. And now what's happening? They're being adopted, aren't they? And Jacob's not adopting Manasseh and Ephraim. He's adopting Ephraim and Manasseh. And what did he hear from God? In verse 4, God said, "I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." This is Jacob's confidence. And now as he's adopting Ephraim, what is he able to say based on God's promise? "God has made me fruitful." So why does he think of Rachel? I believe this makes good sense of it, that Jacob is claiming the names of these sons as his own testimony. "As for me, to my sorrow, Rachel died. My favorite wife, I buried her here." But what is he saying by claiming Manasseh as his own son? "God has healed me through my sorrow." I believe Jacob's testimony here in adopting these sons is that God had blessed him through affliction and that God had healed him in his sorrow. Can you testify to that? Can you say the same? That's what Jacob said, that God blesses even in affliction, even in heartache, and that He heals in sorrow. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 147 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Psalm 56 says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God." God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, He comforts us in our tribulation. And why? What did Paul say? "So that we may comfort others in their tribulation with the comfort that God ministered to us." So, have you experienced the blessing of God in affliction? Have you experienced the comfort of God in sorrow? What Paul writes there is, if God has ministered to you that way, if you can testify of that, can't you minister that same comfort to someone else? Minister the character of God that was a comfort to you, to another who is in affliction. If that's your testimony for your own life, may it be your testimony. We took testimonies tonight. Testify that God does bless even in affliction and that He heals in sorrow. He's faithful, isn't he? He's a comforter, and he's near to us, and he heals us. Praise the Lord. And now, back in Genesis 48, the ceremony really begins, and there's this interaction and an initiation to what's going on. And Jacob demonstrates that he's very dependent as he gives the birthright, very much like his father Isaac. His eyesight is failing. He asks who these boys are. Joseph brings them near to him. And he has great joy in giving the birthright. What does he say in verse 11? I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. What did he expect when he thought he lost Joseph? Do you remember when the sons came back? My son has been torn to pieces. I will go to my grave in sorrow. That's what he says. That's what he expected to do. And now what is he doing? He's about to go to his grave in great peace and joy. I thought that I wouldn't see your face ever again. But God has allowed me to see you and your sons. What a joy. The Psalms testify that this is a blessing. May you see the peace of Israel all your days. And may you see your sons. This is the blessing of those who fear the Lord now come down upon Jacob. And Joseph is very sober about this, and he's in agreement with his father, isn't he, about receiving the birthright. In verse 12, Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. This is a very sober, somber ceremony, but a great privilege. Joseph is thankful, certainly to his father, certainly to God. He's in agreement with this plan of his father to adopt his sons and give them the birthright. They're of one mind, at least so far. But then in verse 13, you see that what Joseph's expectation is in receiving the birthright, don't you? Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and Manasseh in his left hand. It doesn't always work this way when you're standing up here. You know, if you're trying to motion to people with the map, you know, you're doing it all backwards for everybody. But this one works, right? Joseph takes Ephraim in his right hand and he puts him to your left hand. And Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand and brought them near unto him. He does this so that the older would receive the extra blessing. The right hand is always the hand, the place of blessing. And Joseph arranges his sons so that the older would fall under his father's right hand, as would be the custom. So Joseph is expecting to receive the birthright of the firstborn of Israel, and he's expected probably for the last 20 years, however long he's known that this has been the plan, that it would be Manasseh here on his left hand who would receive the greater blessing between his two sons, and he arranges them this way, according to the custom. He leads his father in what he thinks should happen. And then the ceremony is really now underway in verse 14. But what does Jacob do? He makes his own choice in giving the birthright. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. And this is important. Guiding his hands wittingly, it says. He knows what he's doing, even though Manasseh was the firstborn, or as it says, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He does this with full knowledge of what's going on. Crosses his hands, really, to undo what Joseph just did. On purpose. To choose the younger over the older. What does Jacob know that Joseph doesn't? What does Jacob know that we don't? I believe Moses has left that a mystery for us. Perhaps he's thinking of his own upbringing. When he was born, certainly he didn't remember this, but you remember, Rebekah was told when her sons were struggling together in her womb, why am I this way, she says. And she's told that the older will serve the younger, and the younger will be greater. And you remember, maybe this is why Jacob did what he did when he was a young man, buying his birthright off his brother, cheating his brother out of the blessing. Isaac seems to have tried to undo what God said, that the older would serve the younger, because he was intending to bless Isaac and perhaps bless Esau. Perhaps he's thinking of his own upbringing. You have to imagine he couldn't forget that day when he's mom's killing the goat and he's putting it on and going in his brother's closet. You don't forget a day like that. Perhaps he didn't want to resist the Lord. We see in Genesis 49, he is a prophet. He's prophesying about his sons. And even here at the end of the chapter, and the rest of the Old Testament bears it out, Ephraim really is the son that has prominence between these two. But Jacob makes a choice in giving the birthright, as is his right. And then again, he gives a testimony, really sweet words of faith here. Words of testimony and blessing as he gives Joseph the birthright, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, or perhaps the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the land. Aren't those sweet words? The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. It certainly says something about Abraham and Isaac, doesn't it? That they feared God, that they fellowshipped with God. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, walk before me. And Abraham did. And that says something about his character. And Isaac did. And that says something about his character and about his relationship with God. Walk before me is this idea of live out your life in my presence, is what God told them. And they did. They feared God. They knew God is watching me. God is evaluating me. God will judge me. But they also fellowshiped with Him. They walked with God. Like Enoch walked with God. And I think someone said he walked straight into heaven. He fellowshiped with God. But this also says a great deal about God Himself, doesn't it? And that's Jacob's point. The God before whom my fathers walked. What does this tell us about God? And we can end here with these truths about God. This teaches us that God is awesome, doesn't it? The command to walk before me that God gave, that's a command to live with an awareness of God's presence, of God's observation. And this indicates that God ought to be feared because He created all things. He does observe all things. He does evaluate all things. He will judge all things. And it does say something about what we think about God's character when we fear Him and we live with an awareness of His watchful eye. If we do this, we communicate by our lives that God is watching me. God is awesome. Does your life demonstrate that you have an awesome God? Can people look at your life and say, He must serve a big God? Consider that when you come to the end of your life, would your children be able to say this of you? Like Jacob says of his father and his grandfather. He is the God before whom my father and my grandfather walked. They feared Him. They fellowshipped with Him. And He is an awesome God. And it's a wise person who walks before God and so lives out his life acknowledging God's all-seeing eye. We should live out our lives in His presence like Abraham and Isaac did. But this also teaches us that God is personal, doesn't it? If they fellowship with Him, if they walk with Him, God is personal. And that's amazing. It's also an invitation to fellowship. Walk before me. This isn't a God of the pagan worshipers who have to appease their God. They don't know Him. They don't know if He's paying attention. Our God has revealed Himself in the Word. He communicates with us in it. We can know Him and relate to Him. We can pray to Him, even this week, through our Bibles and through prayer. Isn't that a privilege that we can fellowship with God? Our God is a personal God. We can say with the psalmist, what is man that you take thought of him? We have a personal God, but He's also faithful and gracious. And with this, we'll close. If Jacob was able to say, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, The idea being their whole lives. Certainly these were faithful men, men of faith. But we know their flaws, don't we? And if this were ever to be said of us, we know our own flaws. And if we say it's the God before whom we walked all our lives, that's a lot less a testament about us and a lot more a testament about our faithful and gracious God, isn't it? God called these men to walk before Him because He made a covenant with them. And the fact that they could come to the end of their lives and still enjoy that covenant and all of those promises of God, that's a testament to the fact that God was willing to be gracious to them and put up with their sin and treat them like a shepherd leading his sheep. Because what did they do? They lied. They doubted. They played favorites. Often they were weak leaders in their homes. Yet the fact that Jacob can look back and say that they still walked before him, that's a testament to God's great faithfulness, to his promises, to his grace to deal with them, not according to their sins. And can't we say the same? That God has been faithful to us. No matter how long we've known him, he has been faithful to us, and he has been gracious. We have a gracious and a faithful God. So do you walk before this God? Do you fear him? Do you fellowship with him? Do you know him personally through his word? Do you pray to him? God would have you walk before him. And this can be said of you by God's grace. Let's pray and ask the Lord. There are many, many other things we could look at, particularly this image of Jacob saying, God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Trust you can say the same. Let's pray to our shepherd and ask him for help to be faithful to him as he has been faithful to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness and your great grace to us. We have received much that we don't deserve. We thank you for adopting us. I pray that each one here would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are not your child. I pray that they would be today, because today is the day of salvation. Father, we do want it to be said at the end of our lives that we have walked before you. And we know that if it can be said, if it has been said, it's because you have held on to us, not because we have been so great or so good. We do ask that you would lead us. You say with the song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. You've been so good to us that we praise you this evening. I ask that you'd help us to walk with you even this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much, John. We don't often think of Jacob at the end of his life, but Scripture tells us about that and his faith and his weakness. We see it all. So we thank you for that reminder tonight. Let's close with number 261 in our hymnals. 261, Trust and Obey. Let's all stand as we sing. Number 261.
Thank you.
you for coming tonight. May the Lord bless you, and we are dismissed.